morning. Can you recall a time in your life where you experienced significant isolation? It's a bit of a challenging question right off the bat, isn't it? Maybe it was physical isolation. You just weren't able to be around people that mattered to you. Maybe it was mental. There was something going on in your head that seemed to block you off from people around you. Maybe emotionally, there was something going on inside you that kept you from being able to connect or be connected. Perhaps spiritually there was something going on inside you that just put a barrier between you and the world around you, maybe you and God. Or maybe it was a combination of all. It is rarely just one thing in our lives, isn't it? It's usually some combination of physical, emotional, mental, spiritual that can have the impact of isolating us. Let me ask you a couple questions to think about perhaps that time or times in your life if you've experienced that. I'm assuming that most of us in some way or another have. What were the circumstances at the time that provoked in you isolation? What did you need in the midst of being isolated? Maybe lastly, were you aware of God using your isolation to do something in you? What were the circumstances that provoked your isolation? What did you need there in the midst of it? And were you aware of God's activity somehow using the isolation that you were experiencing to do something in you? I'd like to share just a couple stories, reflections of two experiences that I have had at different points in my life where I was, at least in my own mind, significantly isolated and kind of what I sense God was doing in that time. The first time was when I was brand new out of high school. I went away to college, and it was an unusually significant time in my life because, you know, when you go away from home for the first time, you're on your own, and that feels a bit isolating, especially if you're going into an environment where you don't know a ton of people. But for me, it was compounded by the fact that just right before I had graduated from high school, my parents got divorced. And so when I left home 3 months after graduating from high school, I left home physically, but I was also left a home that was no longer a home. My family was fractured, and it would never be the same again. It was my freshman year. There's all this disorientation that's happening. And I made it through that first semester and got to the end of the school year, and it was the finals. And as you all who have been in this sort of environment know this, I was living in a fraternity. And the place where I was living, people clear out at different times. Once your tests are over, you're gone. And I, for whatever reason, that semester was one of the last people to finish my finals. So I was in a fairly empty house. And I was, for the first time, returning to a fractured family. And at that point, not a lot of healing had gone on. It was still pretty raw. Everyone was really experiencing the emotions and would continue to for a number of years of the significant dissolution of our family. In the midst of that, one bright spot had happened. One, I'd begun dating a woman who later became my wife. But she was a new follower of Jesus, and her life in God had had a huge impact on me. And so one of the bright spots was that was going on in my life. God was generating something new in me that had previously not been a reality for me. The bad side of that was that about a month before I was done with finals, she broke up with me. So I was thinking, I'm going to go home, and I know we're not dating anymore, but at least we'll be able to hang out. And then I called her, and I could just sense she was super awkward and didn't want to talk. Which, you know, she'd broken up with me, I get that. Stalking her, basically. But basically what came out through the midst of that conversation was that she was going to bring a new boyfriend home with her from Texas for Christmas. Now my isolation was complete. There was just nothing. And I remember laying in my bed that night and just sobbing, feeling completely cut off from anybody in anything that had ever mattered to me in my life. And I remember also in that place realizing that God was with me. And that I don't know all the reasons why I started following Jesus, but she was probably a good number of them, my girlfriend. But At that point in my life in God became real in a way that had previously not ever been real. Another story, my wife and I, Mimi, now married, got her back, yes. Yeah, thank you. I'm happy too. We moved in 1994 to Denver to go to seminary. It was a big step of faith. We had no money. It was a new path. It was a new town. We had a new baby. He was 11 months old. When we got there, we had been there about a month, and we began to notice some health problems with him. And they were things that concerned us significantly, because when we began to do research, it began to look like the things that he was experiencing were a fairly significant health problem. And so we were at a place where we knew nobody. I had no job, had virtual to no money, and at the time, no insurance either. And more than that, I had this little person that we had created that was completely dependent, who looked to be potentially very sick, and I had no ability to make any impact on him or what I was experiencing in those moments. That feeling of powerlessness and being unable to help somebody that you care about very deeply can be really isolating, especially when you're far from home and in any of the support structures that you've lived into for any number of years that you could then turn to. You know, it's now been 14 years since that experience in Denver and almost 21 years since the experience in college. In the time that I've had to reflect over those times in my life have given me a perspective to understand what was going on. I think about that college time. It was tough. There's just no way around. I was completely alone. I was a brand new follower of Jesus. And like I said earlier, I think that experience dropped me into the grip of God in a way that I had never been dropped before. In fact, it prompted me to be caught because I was falling. In that place, I discovered God's sufficiency. God's sufficiency and the ultimate reality of my dependence on God that has always been true of me, but that the isolation provoked me to discover. Makes me think of the opening words of Psalm 62, where the psalmist says, "Only in God is my soul at rest. In him comes my salvation. He only is my rock, my strength and my salvation." I discovered that in a new way. The seminary experience, well, the good news is that Mabry's now 15, and ultimately it was nothing. He had had a pretty significant change in his diet, and it turns out what we had been feeding him was good, and what we began to feed him was bad, and he had a pretty significant food allergy, and it mimicked a lot of the symptoms of what would have been a very significant condition. But after a month and a half of not doing it right, we began to change a few things and discovered that we had a healthy little boy that just had a pretty significant milk allergy. When it was resolved, the relief was obvious. But when it was unresolved, folks, that experience for me in Denver was catalytic. Why? Because it prompted my wife and I to seek out and invest in a new community rather than lament the loss of the old one. It would have been so easy in this new town to just struggle along trying to wonder where we should connect. But this crisis in our lives prompted us to seek out people that could support us. We couldn't wait for someone to come after us. Why? Because no one even knew we were there. And in that place, we formed significant friendships and connections that continue to impact me to this day. So that isolation, that experience of reckoning with being completely on our own, provoked connection and a discovery of a deeper level of reality than the one we had previously known. It connected me personally to God and God's sufficiency to be my strength when I had nothing else to hold on to. And it also provoked us to discover resources and community that we wouldn't have otherwise probably reached out for. taught us to trust and depend wholly and solely on God, and to entrust myself and my family to a community of people with whom we could share our life and our burdens. And you know what? Those are lessons that I am continuing to learn, right? That only in God is my soul at rest. That our lives are filled with circumstances and resources that just in a second can be taken away from us. But God is there. And God prompts us and provokes us into intimate relationships and significant relationships with one another at different stations of our lives. The circumstances of our life can exert so much power over us. And those circumstances that provoke the isolation, I asked you at the beginning, what provoked the isolation that you experienced? The circumstances of our life can provoke and exert so much influence over our lives. And they can either cause us to sever our ties with reality, with what Christ wants to do in us, or they can drive us to a deeper level of reality where we discover things that may have been hinted at in our lives, and yet our comfort kept us from ever going deeply into those places. You know what? I don't know about you, but Controlaholics Anonymous, I may be a founding member, maybe not, maybe you all. I have never significantly been able to control my circumstances. Anyone? If you can, then I'm going to start praying to you. What we generally do in those circumstances is fight for control. And generally what we do is make it worse. Versus surrendering control. In discovering God at work within us, working through and yet beyond the circumstances that we find ourselves in, to craft our souls into the image and likeness of Christ. This morning we begin a new series. I don't know if you're able to see that I'm standing about an inch taller than I normally do. I haven't grown, I'm on a surface here. We're going to explore for 12 weeks Paul's letter to the church in Philippi. I'm really excited. It's one of my favorite books in the New Testament. When I was in college, I made a significant run at trying to memorize the entire book, and I'm proud to tell you I never got it done. But I got about half of it. And the words that I internalized continue to live deeply in me. I love Paul's letter to the church at Philippi. And part of the reason why is the content. It's unbelievable. But also part of it is the context under which it was written. So let's talk a little bit about that. When we were doing this series on women and we were talking about the role of women in leadership in the church, one of the stories I told was the story of Paul's founding of the church in Philippi. If you want to do this later, you can. If you look in the New Testament book of Acts, you read the story of how Paul founded with a group of people this church in Philippi. And what had happened basically was that Paul came with his group of apostles and different folks, and he went down to the prayer meeting that some women were having on the river, and he preached. And the women responded, in particular Lydia, who invited Paul back to her home, at which point that is where the church starts. Philippi is an interesting town. It's located in northern Greece. In the New Testament, you won't read Greece more, you'll read Macedonia. But it's located in the northern part of Macedonia, of Greece. And it was the first place in Europe to hear Paul's proclamation that there was a new king, not Caesar. Jesus, crucified, dead, and resurrected. Philippi was the first church in Europe to respond to there. The church begins in Lydia's home, and Paul probably spends 3 months living among the Philippians. But there is something that happens with Paul and that church that binds their heart in a way that is extraordinary. You read some of Paul's letters to the New Testament churches, and they are just disaster areas. They're just a mess. And that's comforting, yes? That is the New Testament church. But at the same time, you read a letter like Philippi, the letter to Philippians, and you realize here's a group of people that are deeply bound to one another. There's no major confrontation that Paul needs to do in this letter. There's this deep love and people trying to struggle together to figure out what it means to be God's people. The Philippian community lay in a very narrow valley. It was a very fertile valley. It's a fairly wealthy area by the time Paul is there. There's actually active gold mines there. The main road that connects Rome to its eastern provinces runs right through Philippi. It's the site of a previous battle. And so it becomes a Roman colony, and ex-soldiers who retire are given estates there. It's a really diverse community. If you were looking up on the overview down into this valley, you'd see villas and huts, fountains and shops, probably public baths, a marketplace. Philippi was known for a theater where a lot of different kinds of things happened. And like I said, the church itself was a pretty diverse community. Like most New Testament churches, you'd have a combination of rich people and poor people, old people and young people, slaves, free people, ex-soldiers, merchants, farmers, beggars, tradesmen. Racially, it would have been very diverse, drawing from all stratas of society. And this church deeply loved Paul. He was their father in this new way of seeing reality. And tension enters the story. Why? Because after Paul is there, they hear no word of him for 6 years. 6 years go by without any word of Paul. Now, remember, we're not talking about a culture that's texting each other constantly or Twittering what their newest update is in terms of their status. They're not doing that. And so you would expect there to be some time between communication, right? But 6 years in that world was even long for them. And so the Philippians, I think, knew that Paul was likely in trouble. I mean, of course, he is walking around proclaiming the reality of a new king in the Roman world. He has adversaries from the Jews who do not like the way in which he's reinterpreting the law through Jesus' lens. And the Romans who see him as seditious, proclaiming an alternate reality than the reality of Caesar. So there's not a surprise that he's in trouble. The Philippians, they want to help. But the problem is, they just have no idea where he is. And no way to find out. Well, somehow, some way, word of Paul comes. They discover Paul is isolated. He's alone. In fact, Paul is in prison in Rome, and he's awaiting trial. He's been there, in fact, for 2 years, and before that, he was in prison in another place for 2 years. So Paul has been rotting in prison for 4 years, isolated, alone. And the Philippians, loving Paul like they do, they're desperate to do something. They're desperate to help. And so what do? They pool money. They write letters. And then they choose one of their own, a young man named Epaphroditus, to go on a dangerous journey, whether overland or by sea, but certainly months-long journey from Philippi in northern Greece to Rome around the Mediterranean, to take their messages of hope and love, the money that they want to support Paul with on their behalf. And so Epaphroditus begins his journey to Rome to find and comfort Paul. And the Philippian church, what do? They wait. And they wait. And they wait. And then one day, whether by road or by sea, Epaphroditus comes back. And he's carrying a letter. And that's the letter of Philippians, the message from Paul, their father in the faith. And so when everybody has gathered, when word has gone out to the community that Epaphroditus is back, the church probably straggles to assemble, eager to hear what's gone on. And Epaphroditus greets everybody, and then it quiets down, and he begins to read. Will you read with me? Paul and Timothy, both of us committed servants of Christ Jesus, write this letter to all the followers of Jesus in Philippi. pastors and ministers included. We greet you with the grace and peace that comes from God our Father and our Master, Jesus Christ. Every time you cross my mind, I break out in exclamations of thanks to God. In each exclamation is a trigger to prayer. I find myself praying for you with a glad heart. I am so pleased that you have continued on in this with us, believing and proclaiming God's message from the day you heard it right up to the present. There has never been the slightest doubt in my mind that the God who started this great work in you would keep at it and bring it to a flourishing finish on the very day Christ Jesus appears. It is not at all fanciful for me to think this way about you. My prayers and my hopes, they have deep roots in reality. You have, after all, stuck with me all the way from the time I was thrown in jail, put on trial, and came out of it in one piece. All along, you have experienced with me the most generous help from God. He knows how much I love and miss you these days. Sometimes I think I feel as strongly about you as Christ does. So this is my prayer, that your love will flourish and that you will not only love much, but well. Learn to love appropriately. You need to use your head and test your feelings so that your love is sincere and intelligent, not sentimental gush. Live a lover's life, circumspect and exemplary, a life Jesus will be proud of, bountiful in fruits from the soul, making Jesus Christ attractive to all, getting everyone involved in the glory and praise of God. It's really extraordinary. You would never know this guy's rotting in prison from the words he writes. But it's worth reflecting a little bit on Paul in his circumstances before we jump into the text. Let's remember, Paul was in prison. He'd been there for 4 years, likely cold and lonely. Prisons then were not like the prisons now. You don't get food. The only way you eat is if you have money to pay for your food. And so the Philippians' gift of money would have not only kept Paul eating, but would have kept him in a more normal kind of apartment-like prison instead of being thrown into a dungeon. He's confined from his calling. What is Paul? He's an apostle. What do apostles do? Move. Where has Paul been for 4 years? Confined. The letters that he writes are the only way that he has to do the apostolic work that God has given him to do. He's isolated. An apostle, by definition, is mobile. Worse, Paul is aware that his work out there where he's been at work is under attack. He's been deserted by his friends and disappointed by his co-workers. The churches that he's worked for have often turned against him and refused his authority. His reputation and his motives have been attacked, both by people from inside the church and from outside. He's been the subject of murder threats, of gossip, and theological attacks. He's been accused of heresy, egoism, profiteering, using the gospel to enrich himself, of being abusive. How do you react when you're accused of things? A lot of us just recede into ourselves, don't we? More than that, Paul's body, by the age of 60, is broken down and failing. We're told in the scriptures that he's experienced multiple severe beatings. 5 times He's been lashed 40 times minus one. That's a punishment the Jews would exact. We're told that three different times he's beaten with rods. That's a Roman punishment. He's been stoned. I don't mean that in the drug way. That's not a punishment that we're used to hearing about. People pick up rocks and throw you for heresy. He's been shipwrecked three times, and we're told he spends a day and night on the open sea just floating. It's no stretch to say that Paul is isolated by his circumstances, yes? Yet, to read what he writes is to discover a man filled with joy, even happiness. I mean, listen to what he says. This is in the NIV. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy. Because of your partnership in the gospel, from the first day when I preached to Lydia until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It is right that I feel this way about all of you, for I carry you in my heart. In fact, whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. That does not sound like a man who is living in the circumstances that I have just described, right? I would be a whiner. And yet Paul is joyful, even happy. Why? I think all that joy, and we're going to hear that word joy all through these 12 weeks as we move through these passages because it just keeps coming up. I think the main reason, at least as we look at it, this passage, that we understand that Paul is experiencing these things is twofold. The first is he says, I am confident in God. That his experience of isolation has propelled him not to sever links with reality, to try and control his circumstances, but to allow those circumstances to drive him deeply into the reality of who Jesus Christ is. And so he is able to say, I am confident that he who began a good work will also be able to complete it. That even though I look to be abandoned, even though you feel like you're on your own right now, the work that God began in grace through faith in your hearts, he's going to finish it, despite whatever the circumstances of your life may look like. God is able to finish what he starts in us when we surrender our lives to him in trust and in faith. The other thing I think causes Paul to experience the deep sense of joy that he has is his confidence in God, the reality of the partnership that the gospel forms. Paul has become partners with the Philippians. God is one source of comfort in his isolation. The Philippians are the other. His isolation has driven him into deep dependence on God and into deep dependence on God's people. In that order. He's partnered with God, but he's also partnered with his people, and that comforts Paul. God is caring for him through the people that he has given him. Paul is not driven by his circumstances. He's anchored by the presence of Christ in his life. That shapes and defines his reality. His roots are deeply connected to an alternate reality. And it allows the circumstances of his life to drive him into deeper dependence on Jesus and others. Why? Because God is molding Paul. He's begun something, he's going to finish something, and in between, his life is being molded into the image and likeness of Jesus Christ. And you know what that does for Paul? I mean, let's face it, he's suffering. He's discouraged. He's hurting. He's cold. He's probably hungry. His body is scarred, and he probably can't straighten back up. He's laying on a rock floor, more than likely, potentially chained to a wall. So let's not underestimate the reality of what Paul is feeling on a mental, spiritual, emotional, and physical level. But at the same time, that suffering is transforming Paul into Christ-likeness. In fact, in his letter to the Colossians, he says, "Let no man cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Christ." He does. And it's transforming him into Christ-likeness. And that brings him joy. And he wants the same thing for the Philippians, for them to experience their hardships in the way that he is. And so he prays for them. And I'd like to just read this to you one more time, the content of Paul's prayer that we find in verses 9 through 11. "So this is my prayer, that your love will flourish, that God will use all the circumstances of your life to cause your love to flourish, and that you will not only love much, but love well, that you learn to love appropriately. You need to use your head and test your feelings so that your love is sincere and intelligent, that you love well, not just mere sentimental gush. Live a lover's life. Let that orientation shape your reality. Circumspect and exemplary, a life Jesus will be proud of, bountiful in fruits from the soul, making Jesus Christ attractive to all, getting everyone involved in the glory and in the praise of God." Paul prays that love would flourish in their lives and in their community, as he himself is experiencing it and being supplied from within by. We're called to confidence because not of our abilities to navigate the circumstances of our life, but because of God's promise that what he has begun in our hearts and in our lives, he is able to finish. Just in the same way that the Father in Luke 15 is the one that goes out and gets the Son, so God is able to get us and to bring about in our lives what he intends. We're also called to partnership. Partnership with God, partnership with one another. The sharing of our resources so that we might supply to one another on God's behalf what is necessary. To live like that means that you have a life that lives with deep roots in another reality. It's the name of what we're calling this series in Philippians, Discovering the Roots of Reality. Because Paul says some things about reality that are quite countercultural to our way of thinking. And it'll be fun to tease out and discover what those are. We're called to grow in dependence, first on God, and then on one another. And you know what my experience is? It's not possible in our own strength. It's something God does in us. But that's why I think Paul begins his letter the way he does. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons, and this is the key, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we come to you this morning aware, either presently or historically, of times in our lives when we have been isolated in ways that overmatch our ability to deal with it. Lord, we pray in the midst of those times, that you would help us to discover an alternate reality at work. That in fact, when we feel so alone, we would begin to know what Paul himself knows. That you are present, that you are available, and that you are able to finish what you have started in us, however alone we may or may not feel. And so, Lord, we pray that you would indeed cause love to flourish in our lives. With the psalmist, we would be able to say with confidence, only in God is my soul at rest. In him comes my salvation. He only is my rock, my strength, and my salvation. And Lord, may you also cause us to become dependent on people other than ourselves. Not looking for them to give us what only you can give us, but at the same time, Lord, causing us to live in such a way that we are experiencing the partnership that flows from your life. And so, Lord, as we consider the chaos and the circumstances of our own lives, help us to relinquish the need to control those things. Rather, instead, may we surrender this day to you, trusting that you are able to do all that you have promised. It's in your name and for your sake that we pray these things, Jesus. Amen.